Christmas Eve, and just celebrating with faith and understanding in our hearts of what this season means. What a joy to be in the faith and to be here this morning with an open Bible, open hearts. Great to see some visitors returning, and my mom is here this morning. Hi, Mom. And Solomon, David back from college, and others. Thank you for being with us. Jackie Robinson here this morning. Great, different ones. God bless you all. Last week, what an amazing time, the carol service. As Jeff said, all of the hard work and serving hearts that made that possible last week. And we saw many visitors come through the doors and be praying. And I would encourage you going into the new year, if you personally know some of those people, I'll be praying for them, and also follow up them with them and invite them again, and see what God will do, okay? So we're going to have a great time in the Word this morning. Let's start with a prayer, and we're going to consider the amazing story of the wise men this morning. And I promise you, you're going to learn some new things. God will minister to our hearts today. So, Father, we thank you for this time that you have set aside for us. What a privilege, God, to be in your presence, to be in your word together. Thank you, Lord. Thank you for your spirit in us as believers to quicken us, to teach us, and to fill us this morning afresh, to quicken us afresh. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, God. We praise you. Thank you, God. You are our God, our strong tower, our Lord, our Savior. You are all in all. You are the Alpha and Omega. So worthy of our praise, our focus, our lives this morning. And we just offer a sacrifice of praise and thanksgiving from our hearts and ask you to bless this time in the Word. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. When we think about the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, why do we have four Gospels? And it's because each gospel has a specific portrait or how it presents Christ in a certain way. The book of John, for example, as we've been studying, presents Christ as the Son of God in deity. The book of Luke, which we've been studying these last few weeks approaching Christmas, presents Christ as the Son of Man. His genealogy there leading him back as the Son of Adam, presenting him in his humanity. The book of Mark, presenting him as the servant who came to serve. And the book of Matthew, where we are this morning, presenting Christ as the king. It starts off in Matthew 1 with the genealogy of a king. The lineage of a king is so important, and it traces him back surely, certainly through the line of David, for the Messiah was to be the son of David. We see in this chapter 2 where we are today that wise men came, and what was their question? Where is he who is born the king of the Jews? Matthew seeks to show prophecies fulfilled, particularly ones strengthening this truth that he surely was the king who would come. In the book of Matthew, it speaks of the king and the kingdom more than any of the other gospels. Over 50 times the word kingdom is used. He speaks with the authority of a king in the Sermon on the Mount. Moses said, "But I say unto you," and with sweeping judgment on the leaders of Judaism in the day in Matthew 23. He certainly acted as a king, and also saying that he would come back to establish his eternal kingdom in Matthew 25. And of course, when he's asked the question in Matthew 27, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And he simply says, "I am." So Matthew, we frame the focus of that book, is presenting Christ as the king. Matthew is also interested in the fulfillment of prophecy. The audience of the book of Matthew primarily is the Jews, showing that Jesus was the Christ, the King of the Jews, and showing the prophecies that he fulfilled. Matthew uses the word fulfilled again and again and again. 68 times he quotes the Old Testament. And again he uses the word, this was done so it would be fulfilled. The Jew would go through the book of Matthew and there would be incredible potency and evidence presenting Christ as the one who fulfills the prophecies to be the King. In chapter 1, he runs through this beautiful genealogy when he ends with the angel appearing to Joseph and affirming that he surely was the Son of God, the Son of David. And then at the end of chapter 1, it says in verse 21, this was done to fulfill the prophecy, and that's speaking of the virgin birth. Matthew gives the account of the angel appearing to Joseph. His name will be Emmanuel. And then he quotes Isaiah 7:14. This was done that it would be fulfilled that was written by Isaiah the prophet. A virgin will conceive and bring forth a son. The fulfillment of prophecy. It's very important for us as believers. So strengthening for our faith when we are students of the word and we open the Old Testament, we read prophecy after prophecy, not vague, abstract prophecies, but specific prophecies. And in our New Testament, we see them fulfilled, hundreds and hundreds of them. And in chapter 2, which is our focus this morning, there are four prophecies in this one chapter. And all of these prophecies are geographic. They are related to places surrounding the birth of Christ. It's quite something to think that in the birth of one child, there could be four prophecies all about places that are fulfilled surrounding his birth. They're remarkable. They are related to Bethlehem, of course, Egypt, Ramah, and Nazareth. How could it be that all four prophecies could be fulfilled around the birth of the same person? So let's look in Matthew chapter 2 together. And again, we're looking at the wise men now. Some time has elapsed since the birth. We'll mention this when we get there. But no longer do we read of him as the babe in the manger, but Matthew 2 refers to him as the child in the house. He is no longer at the manger scene as much as we might see that in movies and Christmas cards, that the shepherds and the wise men are there together at the manger scene. That's not the biblical account. Some time has passed. He's no longer a baby. Perhaps certainly months have passed, if not a year or more have passed. This is why Herod sought to slay all of the sons, all of the baby males, under 2 years old, to be sure that he would also kill the king of the Jews. So, in verse 1 here, let's jump in together. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men came from the east to Jerusalem. He was born in Bethlehem. They came to Jerusalem. And Bethlehem, of course, we remember, it means the house of bread. How wonderful it is for us to think that even the meaning of Bethlehem, the house of bread, would be the place where the bread of heaven, the manna from heaven, the bread of life, would come and be born, to bring life to all who would believe on him. Boaz, in the book of Ruth, was also from Bethlehem. Remember, Boaz was the kinsman redeemer. And one of the qualifications of the kinsman redeemer is you had to be a member of the family to be able to redeem one who had lost a husband. You could redeem that family name. And Jesus had to become a member of the human race to qualify as the kinsman redeemer, just as Boaz is a type of him, and he was born in Bethlehem. He is our kinsman redeemer. That's what necessitated the incarnation. That's why he had to become a man, so that he could both die and shed blood for the remission of our sins. And it says the wise men came from the east. So here's the question, who were they? Where were they from? Were there three of them? Did they ride on camels? Were they wearing crowns? Were they kings? Tradition has added a lot through speculation to this story. They were not kings, and we don't know for sure if there were three of them. That's only based on the fact that three gifts were given, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. There could have been seven of them, ten of them, we don't know. But it says that they were wise men. Or the Greek word magos, or magi, is the term. We often hear that, the magi that came. What does that mean? It's not a translatable word. It's the name of a tribe. It's a name of an ancient tribe associated with the Medes. We remember world empires, the Assyrian Empire, the Babylonian Empire, and then the Medes and the Persians. And the Magi is a priestly tribe associated with the Medes. Similar to Levi is a tribe in Israel, the Magi were a tribe of the Medes. They were also a priestly tribe that was monotheistic, only believing in the one true God. They were skilled in the sciences, particularly astronomy, but also involved in astrology and different kinds of sorcery. And if you research it, it can be tied, the idea of magic or magician can be tied back to this word or this tribe, the Magi, because they were associated with certain types of sorcery or magic, if you will. Which is why in some translations we read the words, when we look back to the book of Daniel where it speaks about the Magi, it translates it magicians, but really it should be Magi, referring to this particular tribe. This tribe were in Babylon during the Babylonian Empire under Nebuchadnezzar. They often became advisors to the royalty of the East. You remember Nebuchadnezzar, when he wanted his dream interpreted, who did he look to? The wise men. And the Magi were among those that were called to interpret his dream. Of course, they couldn't. They had to have Daniel to do that. So when Nebuchadnezzar brought the captivity to Jerusalem, the destruction of the temple and the walls and the city, and many were taken captive. Where were they taken to? Babylon, which was east of Jerusalem. Even during Nebuchadnezzar's time, the Medes and the Magi were present. But then the Medes and the Persians became the following world empire, and they would have been exposed to much of the teaching of the Jews. How do we know that? As Bible students. Because in the book of Daniel, Daniel was one of those Jews who was taken captive to the east. And we know the character and the convictions of Daniel. An incredible prophet, incredible believer. He stood his ground for what he believed in Daniel 1. He wouldn't bow to the impositions of the king. He would even go to the lion's den before he would bow or compromise his convictions. You can be sure that if you met Daniel, you would soon find out what he stood for and what he believed. And when we look at the book of Daniel, we see that through God's providence, he was elevated to a position of incredible leadership in the Babylonian era and also into the Medes and the Persian era with the other kings, Darius and etc., onto Cyrus, before Cyrus. So, if I was a member of the Magi at the time of Daniel, it's very probable that I would have heard the Old Testament prophecies surrounding the Messiah. Are you with me? If I was one of the Magi, it's very possible or probable that I would have heard, not only from Daniel, but the remnant believing Jews that had been taken captive, I would have heard about their expectation of one day a king who would come, and he would be what? The king of the Jews. So in Daniel, I'll read some verses from Daniel. In Daniel 2:10, the Chaldeans answered before the king and said, "There is not a man on the earth who can reveal the king's matter. Therefore, there is no king, lord, or ruler that asks such things of any," and your translation might say magician, but it should be magi, "has not asked any things of any magi or astrologer or Chaldean." Daniel 4:7, it's not up there, I'll just read it to you. "Then came in the magi, the astrologers, the Chaldeans, the soothsayers, And I told the dream to them, but they did not make it known to me its interpretation, but then Daniel. And it continues, and of course Daniel did interpret the dream. And because of that, something incredible happened to Daniel. And we read of it in chapter 5 in verse 11. It's amazing, listen. It says, there is a man in the kingdom in whom the spirit of the holy gods is. And in the days of your father, light and understanding and wisdom like the wisdom of the gods was found in him. This is rehearsing how Daniel had interpreted the dream. Whom the king Nebuchadnezzar, your father, the king, I say, your father made him the master of the Magi and the astrologers and the Chaldeans. So it says in Daniel 5:11 that Daniel was made the master over the Magi. So you can be sure, again, they heard what he stood for. They heard about the prophecies, not only the other Old Testament prophecies, but Daniel's own prophecies about the Messiah that would come. And when we study Daniel's prophecies, and we will in the future, we'll see how he lays out prophetically the world empires. He was at the time of Babylon. He laid out the Medes and the Persians and the Greeks and the Romans. Critics of the Bible hate the book of Daniel because of its prophecies and its precision. And they would have heard Daniel's prophecies, and each one of them, by the way, ended with the eternal kingdom of the Messiah who would return. So these Magi heard that. And by the way, when the Cyrus decree came in 536 that they could return to Jerusalem, most of the Jews remained, became noble leaders of in the realm. And the Jewish beliefs and traditions, and perhaps some embraced the expectation, according to the prophets, that one day a king would come. You may have heard of the law of the Medes and the Persians. Any history students here? The law of the Medes and the Persians was based on the principles and the convictions and laws laid out by the Magi. Historians tell us that no Persian king was ever coronated unless two things happened. Number one, they had to master the religious discipline of the Magi. And number two, they had to be approved of and crowned by the Magi. Hello? You could not become a Persian king unless the Magi approved it. Fast forward 500 years or so, and some of the remnant of this Magi traveled hundreds and hundreds and hundreds, perhaps thousands of miles. They were the king makers, and they came seeking, looking for the king of kings who was to be born. Quite something. And what was the question they asked? Verse 2. Now we've given all that backdrop. Who were the Magi? It gives us a bit of context. That perhaps over these 100 years, there was a remnant who embraced and believed in the Jewish prophecies of a king that would come. And now we read of these Magi, three kings riding on camels. Just kidding. We don't know how many or what their vehicles were. But they came. We know what they were looking for. They were looking for the king. There's no way that they could even know the phrase, the king of the Jews, without being exposed to Old Testament prophecy. They said, for we have seen his star in the east and have come to worship him. Now, one of Daniel's prophecies in Daniel 9 is a mathematical prophecy. Oh, it's incredible. We'll study it one day. And when you work out that mathematical prophecy, you can work out, according to the calendar, with your calculator, to the very day that the Messiah would come. You say, wait a minute, what? You mean that the Bible predicts not to the year, roughly, but to the very day? Yes. So again, it's Daniel. It's possible that the Magi understood that. We don't know. We're speculating a little bit. But perhaps they knew that this was around the time, at least the generation, that the Messiah would come. And then a star appears and leads them to what they will discover is the birth. Perhaps they didn't know when they came that they would be visiting a baby or a child or a toddler at this time. 1 year old or 2. They didn't know that. Perhaps they were expecting to meet an adult king. But when they came, they weren't deterred. They worshipped him. And I want you to notice what it says in verse 2. Where is he who has been born? So they knew that a birth had taken place. Perhaps not how old he was, but they knew he had been born. There's no question mark here, apart from where is he, but the question of has he been born, that was answered for them. They knew it. In other words, they were believers. They believed. Where is he who has been born? The King of the Jews. We think of Isaiah's prophecy in 9:6, often quoted at Christmas on a Christmas card you got this year, I'm sure. Isaiah 9:6, unto us a child is born, a son is given. And what's the next line? And the government shall be upon his shoulders. He was born to be a king. And then it says, for we have seen his star in the east and we have come to worship him. That one sentence, that question and that phrase there is all that they say. It's all we have of them, but it's quite insightful. The reason is given for their journey. Why did you travel so far? We have come to worship him. Now Herod, verse 3, when he heard this, was troubled. The word here is to be shaken to the core with fear, and all of Jerusalem with him. Why? Because he heard that Magi from this tribe associated with the Medes, associated as counselors to the king, and even associated with the appointments of the kings of Persia, were looking for a king, the King of the Jews. And Herod actually was also given the name, the King of the Jews. It had been given to him by the Roman Senate for a certain achievement. So he bore that title, Herod, I am the King of the Jews. And then the Magi come saying, where is he who's born the King of the Jews? He was troubled by that. So verse 4, what did he do? When he gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. Interesting that he immediately associated the phrase the King of the Jews with the Christ, the Messiah. It was clear. So he gathered the chief priests. This would have included the high priest and all the ex-high priests and the treasurers and the high ranking of the priests. And also it says, and the scribes of the people. These weren't necessarily of the tribe of Levi, could have been of any tribe. These were the scholars of the law. They knew the book. So that's who he goes to, the chief priests and the scribes, with this question, can you tell me where the Christ is to be born? Verse 5, so they said to him, oh, that's a difficult question, leave it with us, we'll get back to you in a few days after we've studied the scriptures. Did they say that? No, they knew. Right off the bat, they said, oh, that's easy. Bethlehem, the prophet has said. It was crystal clear to them. They were students of the word. This was a clear, well-known prophecy that Christ or the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem, the city of David's birth. In John 7:40, let me read you this verse. And some said, this is the Christ, speaking of Jesus during his public ministry years later. But some said, shall Christ come out of Galilee? Has not the scripture said that Christ from the seed of David and will come out of the town of Bethlehem where David was? You see, it was common knowledge during his public ministry. Some said, is this the Christ? Well, he's from Galilee. Didn't realize, well, he was born in Bethlehem and he did fulfill the prophecy. As Micah had said, Micah is the prophet in question here. He was a prophet who had a message of judgment against what was at the time the north and the southern kingdom. And he particularly rebukes the leaders. And in the midst of his prophecy and message of judgment against the corrupt leaders of Israel, he says in chapter 5, verse 2, he speaks of a ruler who will come out of Bethlehem. An honorable ruler, a king, the Messiah from Bethlehem. And we can read that in the next verse. The scribes actually quote part of the verse. But for a moment, I'd like you to think about the contrast of these two people, the wise men and the scribes. the scribes who had so much information. They had the scriptures. They knew the scriptures. They had been students their whole lives. They had the information. They could give you the prophecies. They could tell you what, they could frame and picture the Messiah through the scriptures. They had the information, and yet it did not move them to go to Bethlehem, 5 miles away. And then the wise men, who perhaps had very little information in comparison, a few scattered prophecies that they'd been exposed to and believed, and yet they traveled so far by faith. Isn't that wonderful? And there is so much information available to us, particularly in the Western world, with open Bibles and freedom of our faith, and you could come in and take a seat here and you could hear about prophecies and learn about the fulfillment of them and discover Christ as your Savior, and yet there's many empty seats here in every church across the land. Because having the information or even the proof or the evidence is not enough. But it must take faith and humility and a heart to seek God. And if you do that, the promise is, oh, you will find Him. By His Word and by His Spirit, you will become so convinced of who He is in your heart and in your life. You must come with faith. Hebrews 11:6 says, He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. So what did Micah say in verse 6? They quote Micah, and they said, the prophet said, but you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are not the least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. It's interesting, they did not quote the next line, which is this, whose goings forth are from old, from everlasting. That's how we know clearly this verse is relating to the Messiah, one whose ways are from everlasting. They left that out. Perhaps it was hard for them to grasp or understand. And then Herod, when he had secretly called the wise men, determined from them what time the star appeared. Perhaps he assumed that when the star appeared, that was when the child was born. We don't hear the wise men's answer, so we don't know what they said when the star appeared. But he wanted to determine how old the child would be now. We don't know their answer, but we do know he slaughters the innocents from 2 years and under. Verse 8, and he sent them to Bethlehem and said, go and search carefully for the young child, and when you have found him, bring word back to me that I may come and worship him also. We know clearly that was not his motive. As the Lord tells them later, that his motive was to destroy the child. Oh, Herod, we could say the fool of fools here. Rather than want to seek the Savior or worship the Savior or find the Messiah, you would want to kill him because of your own throne, your own pride, your own life. Verse 9, when they heard the king, they departed, and behold, the star which they had seen in the east went before them until it came and stood over where the young child was. So they had come to Jerusalem, obviously, thinking this is where Herod is, the center of Israel. We go to Jerusalem, but perhaps surprisingly, the King of Kings was not born in Jerusalem, but in an obscure little village of Bethlehem. And that's where the star led them. Verse 10, it says, they rejoiced with exceeding great joy when they saw the star. And verse 11, when they had come into the house, and notice, this is not a stable or a cave, this is not the manger scene. Some time has passed. This is a different place. Also notice, he is not referred to as a babe, but a child. In Luke 2:12, the angel said, you will see a baby laying in a manger. Here there is not a baby in a manger, but a child in a house. Again, just some time has passed. Joseph and Mary really just waiting after the birth in this house, waiting until the Lord is going to give them some direction, which he's just about to do. continue in verse 11, they saw the young child with Mary, his mother. Doesn't say Joseph, his father, because Joseph wasn't his father. And they fell down and they worshipped him. What's wonderful about this is that they were not detracted by perhaps humble circumstances. Joseph and Mary were poor. There was not much, there was just the poor circumstances of this couple and a child in a house, and it says that they fell down and worshipped him. Amazing, isn't it? We also bow and worship him. The same king that they worshipped is the one that we worship, the one that we know. We are worshippers of that same king. And notice, by the way, just a little footnote, it says they worshipped him. It doesn't say they worshipped them. Mary was a sinner saved by grace, not worthy of any worship. Neither are any of the saints that have passed on. Neither can we pray to any of those saints. They were not enamored by the mother, but the child. They worshipped him. Similarly, and when they had opened their treasures, they presented gifts to him. Not to them, but to him. Gold, frankincense and myrrh. Gold, precious gold, surely a gift for a king. Frankincense associated with prayer. And myrrh, a perfume used often in burial. For he was a mortal and actually born for the ultimate purpose of the cross, to die. Verse 12. And then, being divinely warned in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed for their own country another way. They would have returned to Jerusalem, perhaps, and told Herod, but they got a word from God. The angel of the Lord also appeared to Joseph, remember. It happened to Peter in Acts 10 also, when he was praying on the rooftop and the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream. It happened to Daniel, Abimelech, Jacob, Joseph, Laban, etc. Even Pharaoh, the Lord appeared to them in a dream. And he appears to the wise men in a dream, the angel of the Lord. We're not sure if they all had the dream or just one of them, but anyway, they listened and they obeyed. And we could say, what should we say about dreams? God is sovereign. God could give anyone a dream. We don't put God in a box. We hear many testimonies, particularly in the Middle East and certain countries, where they don't have the scriptures as we have. And they tell you, well, God visited them in a dream, or they saw Jesus in a dream, or sometimes they even hear a truth or a verse in a dream. God could do that. But we have the Holy Spirit. We have open Bibles. We have teachers in the body of Christ. God could do that sovereignly, but that is not what we would rest our faith on. In fact, we would be very cautious and careful, even skeptical with dreams, because God has given us a revealed word that we are to base our faith in. We are very subjective creatures. Be very careful before you start following your dreams, and particularly anyone else's. I had a dream about you the other night. God told me that you should... Sorry. I'm not going to try and interpret your dream or listen to that. But anyway, here he warns them in a dream. It's just a little free side thing thrown in there for you. Okay, verse 13. Now when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, arise. Now it gives them the next step for their move. Arise, take the young child and his mother, flee to Egypt, and stay there until I bring you word, for Herod will seek the young child to destroy him. Clearly shows Herod's motive here, not to worship, but to destroy. Verse 14. And when he arose, he took the young child and his mother by night and departed for Egypt and was there until the death of Herod, which, by the way, was perhaps only a few months past before Herod the first here died. They departed to Egypt. Why Egypt? Why not north to Galilee, or east across the Jordan to Moab, or to the beautiful coastal area of Caesarea? Why Egypt? Such a long way, so far. Perhaps there are other practical reasons for it. There was a Jewish settlement there. But what does Matthew give us as the reason? that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of by the Lord through the prophet, saying, out of Egypt I called my son. This is quoting Hosea 11:1. It's quite an obscure scripture. Without Matthew, we would perhaps never make the connection that it had a reference to Christ. It definitely had a preliminary reference to Israel coming out of Egypt, but Matthew shows us had a much further reaching fulfillment in that the Son would be called out of Egypt. This is the second of the geographic prophecy. The first, Micah's prophecy of Bethlehem. Second, Hosea's prophecy of Egypt. Verse 16, and Herod, when he saw that he was deceived by the wise men, was exceedingly angry, and he sent forth and put to death all the male children who were in Bethlehem and all its districts from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had determined from the wise men. So based on what they said about the appearance of the star and how long he'd waited for them and before he realized they didn't return, etc., he gives a limit, 2 years and under. Imagine the horror, the tears and the weeping and the mourning in that little town of Bethlehem, that little village and the surrounding districts, it says. The weeping, the wailing and the sorrow. But this was foreseen in prophecy. Verse 17, we read again. Then was fulfilled that which was spoken of Jeremiah the prophet. This is in 31:15. Saying, and he quotes the verse 18 here, a voice was heard in Ramah, lamentation, weeping, and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, refusing to be comforted because they are no more. Now Jeremiah the prophet was prophesying at the time of the coming captivity. Jeremiah, through the prophetic eye, saw Nebuchadnezzar marching over the horizon. He knew that the destruction was coming, the captivities were coming. And he foretold of this tremendous weeping in a place called Ramah. Now Ramah sits right on the border of what was the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. It was a place of deportation, a place where people would be gathered before they would be taken captive. So in Ramah there was weeping of the northern captivity and then much later of the southern captivity. Many mothers and families had wept because of the captivity. But why does it mention Rachel weeping here? Well, Rachel, her son Joseph, had two sons. Ephraim, often associated with the northern kingdom. And then she had Benjamin, often associated with the southern kingdom. So here she is used to symbolize all of the weeping mothers from the captivities in a place of Ramah. And Matthew says that that was a prophetic word looking ahead to this moment. Ramah was one of those surrounding districts about 5 miles north of Jerusalem. So Bethlehem, Egypt, and Ramah. Verse 19, when Herod was dead, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph, saying, arise, take the young child and his mother, and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the young child's life are dead. So here's the first step, Joseph. Now it's time you can go back to Israel. So he arose, verse 21, took the young child and his mother, and came into the land of Israel. Wonderful faith obedience in their response. Verse 22. We're just finishing up here. Verse 22. When he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea instead of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. And being warned by God in a dream, he turned aside into the region of Galilee. So first Israel and then Galilee. And where would they go? But verse 23. And he came and dwelt in a city called Nazareth. And of course, this is where we read of Mary being in the beginning. The angel came to a girl in a town called Nazareth. And notice the words here. That it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophets, he shall be called a Nazarene. Now, what's interesting about this, if you look in the Old Testament, there is no clear prophet or prophecy that says the Messiah would be from Nazareth. And you say, well, wait a minute. Well, how can that be said then? But we know that there were many prophets in the Old Testament who gave prophecies, but they didn't have a book named after them. Their prophecy wasn't necessarily recorded in the scriptures. There were some oral prophets who gave oral prophecies. One of those is actually quoted in the book of Jude. Jude quotes the prophecy of Enoch. We don't read of the book of Enoch, or we don't read of the prophecy of Enoch in the Old Testament, but Jude, under inspiration, referred to that prophecy. So in the same way, Matthew says, the prophet said the Messiah would be a Nazarene. So incredible to think, in one chapter, just Matthew 2, we see four prophecies specifically fulfilled surrounding the birth of Christ, born in Bethlehem, called out of Egypt, the morning in Ramah, and he would be a Nazarene. There are many years that pass between the end of this chapter and the next chapter, chapter 3. There are, we could say, silent years after Christ's birth, short mention about his childhood when he was 12 or so in the temple, but then we don't join the story again for many years later, 30 years later, when Christ begins his public ministry. The next chapter in Matthew 3 begins with the Baptist in the wilderness, the forerunner of Christ, the verbal witness, the greatest of all the prophets, a voice crying in the wilderness, preparing the way of the Lord. And although in many people's minds as they celebrate Christmas and Easter, they may separate these according to holidays on the calendar, oh, but they are so inseparable in our mind. The reason that he came was that he would express his love at the cross and die for all men and be the savior of all who would simply believe in him. What a glorious gospel it is that God so loved the world, he gave his son, that whoever would believe would not perish but have everlasting life. Let's pray together. So, Father, we thank you this morning for this amazing history, for this incredible account of these remnant believers, Gentile believers, who traveled so far by faith, like the Queen of Sheba, just coming to hear an answer for the deepest questions. Oh, is it possible to know you and to have a relationship with you and to have a fulfilled purpose in knowing you? Oh, God, thank you for answering that in the gospel, that you are a rewarder of those who seek you, that you give us an answer in Jesus Christ. And we have a prayer for anyone here this morning or listening to this message online. If you are seeking, if you are asking, if you are thirsting in this dry and thirsty land, for you sense that there is something missing, there must be something more to this life, or there's good news for you this morning. God loves you. Jesus died for you. There's an amazing plan for your life to begin a personal relationship with him and a wonderful journey of spiritual experience and joy and peace and victory in your life and for your family. Bless you this morning as you put your faith in Christ and say, oh Jesus, I trust you this morning for my salvation. I invite you into my heart, into my life as my personal Savior. Thank you for saving me today by grace. And we pray for each one here. We pray for our time these next couple of days with family and friends, that you will give us special times together. You will cover our hearts and give us joy and faith all through these days. Thank you for our families, the joy and blessing of family. And we just ask you to cover and seal our Christmas together. And the service tomorrow, we pray, bring some people who would just to hear the gospel, to hear the word tomorrow, we pray. And we give you this time now as we sing a song of praise from our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Okay. Let's